And Father, we stand and sit in the presence of your holiness. And when we pause long enough to really reflect on it, we stand and sit in awe of your holiness. We realize that we are certainly not worthy to be in your presence on this side of eternity or in eternity, but because of the gift of your Son, you have given us that opportunity to be in the presence of your holiness, both now and forevermore. Father, I want to pray for two families that are walking through that right now. I lift up the Stockhouse family who celebrated the life of Jameson yesterday. Pray for his wife and kids and the rest of his family as they learn how to live on this side of eternity with a huge hole and a huge loss and pain. God, be their comfort, be their source of strength. God, we thank you for the life that Jameson lived and spoke so well to you and pointed to you. And he was so ready at the end to be in your presence. So we thank you for welcoming him there. We want to pray for Lucinda and the King family as they prepare to usher Richard into your presence here soon as well. Lord, we pray that you would just be with them. May these last days or hours be sweet. And may, Lord, you just pull back the curtain of reality, of the heavenly reality, for Richard and the whole family as they watch him enter into your presence as well. And Father, we lift up the Westmont High School family who lost a student this week to a car accident. God, we pray for the students in this body who know you and know the kid, who are heartbroken and devastated, but Lord, that hold to your hope, the hold to the hope of Jesus Christ. God, we pray for the families in this church body who are connected to families of that Westmont body. Lord, we pray that you would use this as an opportunity to bring people into your kingdom. Lord, that in the end, death would not have the final word, as we know it does not have the final word. But God, that through this death, you might make it known to the Westmont community that there is hope where death is found. And so God, in that we do place our hope, our strength, our courage. It is found in you. It is found in your holiness and your goodness. And we praise you for that, Lord. And with that, God, while we are on this side of eternity, we realize that we have a choice. We can serve you and follow you, or we can serve self or serve others and follow self or follow others. God, give us by the power of your Spirit the ability on a daily basis to choose to serve and follow you. God, we give you all praise and glory and honor, for it is unto your name that it is all due. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. As we transition now into the preaching of the word, we are going to have our scripture reading, which comes from Ephesians 2 and Romans 12. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Thank you, James and team. I'll be honest, I didn't know what to expect when I asked James to do that. It's one of those things, sometimes things work, sometimes they don't. This works, so. Anyway, good morning. My name's Bob Hershey, and I'm the business administrator here at PBCC, as well as one of the elders. And this morning, it was really fun to be able to ask Bob Dylan Garcia to sing that for the offertory. Now, those of you who are roughly my age or older may recall back in the late 70s when Bob Dylan apparently made a choice, a decision to follow Jesus, which led to the release of three Christian-themed albums. 4 decades later, there are still questions that people are discussing as to whether the decision he made to follow Jesus was totally sincere and authentic. But some of the songs he wrote, including the one we heard this morning about the choice each one of us has to make about who will serve in life, were just incredibly spot on. We make choices all the time, and many of them, quite honestly, are kind of mundane. How many times in the past did we have to decide at the grocery store if we wanted paper or plastic? But now that's turned into, did you bring your own bag or would you like to buy any? If I can be vulnerable for a second, I always end up leaving my bags in the car, and I'm too cheap and stubborn to buy them. So I will be the guy that you'll see pushing the cart out to the car with all the groceries loose because I just refuse to pay the nickel for that bag. In our fast-paced, on-the-run age, how many times do we have to make the choice, is this for here or to go? And even though I already know the answer in advance, I always get a little bit hesitant when I have to make that choice at the car rental counter. Do you want to decline the insurance, or do you want the prepaid gas? Then there are bigger choices with much bigger impacts. Is this the right time to look for a new job, or should I just stay put? Is this dating relationship one that I should continue, or is it one that I should break off? Should I just keep renting, or is it worth buying a house? Or if you're on the other end of that housing spectrum, should we cash out our home and move to someplace that's cheaper? And in the next few weeks, there are going to be many families in our body here who are going to be seeing those letters coming in the mail or those emails coming with college acceptances, and those are going to be followed with decisions about where to go. On a much larger scale, the choices and decisions create a portrait of the person that we are, because ultimately they reveal which God or gods we've chosen to follow in our life. Or in the lyrics of Bob Dylan's song, they reveal who we're serving. In our text this morning in Joshua 24, Joshua is going to present the people with the most critical choice they can make. Which God will they serve? Now, you may remember last week in chapter 23, Joshua gave essentially a first farewell address, and this text that we're looking at this week kind of falls into the category of being a second farewell address. You may recall that when we started our journey through Joshua a little over a year ago, about 13 months ago, Ryan started us at the top of a ski jump in Colorado. And this morning, though, we reached the end of the trail. At least for Joshua. Israel was now occupying the land, but as this chapter in their history was concluding, especially with Joshua's death approaching, the Lord had one last word to deliver to the nation through his faithful servant. Now, before we enter the text, there's something worth noting that we might pick up if we were living in Joshua's age, but it could be lost on us if we were to read the text casually in our day and age. This chapter takes on the form of a treaty between a suzerain and a vassal state, and that was common in the ancient Near East. A suzerain would be a master or an overlord or king, the one to whom honor or obligations were due by those under his rule and protection in a vassal state. The treaties would have 6 basic components. There would be a preamble identifying the person or the king that was writing the document, a historical prologue reviewing the relationship, the benevolent works of the king shown towards the vassal state. Then there'd be commands, stipulations, the demands or obligations that the king was placing upon those who were subject to him. Then there were certain provisions relating to the document, where it is to be stored and how, when it was to be read. There were witnesses to the treaty that needed to be identified. And then finally, there'd be blessings and curses that would be associated with keeping or breaking the covenant. Now, that's a lot of information, and don't worry, there's not going to be a test after the benediction. But it's interesting to see how Joshua used the structure of this treaty to formulate what turns out to be his farewell address to the people. The chapter begins with a quick introduction that includes the fact that this assembly was taking place at Shechem. Chapter in verse 1 begins, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before the Lord. It was at this place in Genesis 12, Shechem was a place of significance, and it was at this place in Genesis 12 that even though it was inhabited by Canaanites at the time, the Lord appeared to Abraham and promised him, to your descendants, I will give this land. In response, Abraham built an altar to the Lord and worshiped him. Then in Genesis 35, Jacob collects all the foreign gods from his household and buries them under the oak tree that's located near Shechem. And more recent to the events that we're looking at today, at Shechem, which lays between Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, was where Israel renewed the covenant after conquering Ai, which only came about after Israel had consecrated themselves after Achan had kept some of the spoils from Jericho. So Shechem was a place where the Lord, from time to time, would be put front and center, so it makes it an appropriate location for the events that follow here. Now, starting in verse 2, Joshua lays out the preamble and the historical prologue in the treaty outline, recalling God's grace towards Israel over several centuries, all revolving around this journey to get to the land. It's an amazing digest of several hundred years of history in just a few verses. It breaks into four periods of history. It doesn't include every character or every story. Rather, it's a high-level history lesson designed to leave people with a couple of take-home points. As I read through the text, take note of how many times God is the subject of the sentence with all the highlighted verbs. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. He sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now you may have noticed in that succession of slides that back in verse 6, I highlighted the one word you in yellow. The words you and your start showing up in the text back in verse 6, talking about the time in Egypt. And starting with that time, some of those gathered at Shechem had been there. For them, it wasn't just abstract head knowledge in a dust-covered history book. They had seen it. They had lived it. They could not deny what they had seen with their very own eyes. So why the history lesson? What are the take-home points from this? Well, I think there are two. First, even though this is the history of Israel, it's God who is at the center of the story. He's clearly the protagonist. He takes the lead in protecting Israel from impending disaster, and he's the one who's fighting and winning Israel's battles. Israel may have used their sword and bow, but their might wasn't the reason for the victory. God made a promise regarding the land and Abraham's descendants, and the very fact that they were gathered as a nation that day at Shechem was proof that God had fulfilled that promise. Throughout this section, we're told that God took, God gave, God brought out, God plagued, God destroyed, God delivered. God is mentioned roughly 20 times in these verses, always as the one who gets things done. Second, even though this is the history of Israel, Israel does not find itself with too much to boast about. At the beginning of the story, Israel's founding father, Abraham, is in a different land, worshiping a different God. God chose Abraham, not the other way around. And as the history unfolds, there's even a mention towards the end of verse 7 of Israel having lived in the wilderness, reminding the listeners of the grumbling and rebellion that prolonged that journey from Egypt to the land. And the main point of the prologue was to summarize God's unwavering grace towards Israel, and the prologue succeeds in making that abundantly clear. Now, keeping with the structure of the treaty, the next section focuses on the obligations of the people to the king as the text picks up in verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua gives two commands in the beginning of verse 14. First, fear the Lord, and second, serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. The first command is to fear the Lord, and this is always a difficult concept. Fear brings up a lot of different emotions in our mind. David Roper describes fearing the Lord not as being scared of God or running off and hiding somewhere, but rather giving him reverence, taking him seriously, giving him the full honor and devotion and allegiance that's rightfully due him. And in the context of the prologue, that definition makes complete sense. How else could you possibly respond after seeing with your own eyes what God had done to Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen at the Red Sea, after seeing all the tribes in the land go down to defeat at God's hands? How could Israel have possibly taken God for granted, to underappreciate him, to not give thanks to him? Ultimately, though, we need to ask the same question of ourselves. Do we fail to consider what God has done for us through his son Jesus? How often do we take for granted what God has done? The pace of our lives seems to be so rapid that we don't stop long enough to consider everything that God has done. And when we fail to take time to remember what God has done, that doesn't just have a neutral effect. Rather, we begin to forget what God has done. Now, one important aspect of our life together as a church family is the sharing of stories. Sharing stories encourages other believers, and it's often through personal stories that many folks are first introduced to Jesus. As we share our stories, though, the question becomes for us, how often do we have God show up in our story? Do we slip into the habit of saying, I did this, or it just so happened to work out that, when it would be more accurate to describe how something happened by attributing it to God? I think that's part of what Joshua is talking about here. The scripture that Ryan read this morning from Ephesians 2 is our story. It's my story, and it's your story as believers in Jesus, just as the history recounted in Joshua 24 was Israel's story. Like Abraham, we were once dead in our trespasses and sin, prone by nature to follow other gods. But God made us alive in Christ, not by anything we had done. It was all by his grace and by his grace alone. If it sounds familiar to Israel's story, well, it should be, because it is. Now, Joshua's second command is to serve God in sincerity and faithfulness. Joshua tells us our service to God should be done in sincerity. There can't be any competing gods in the mix, which is why this command is fleshed out later in the verse by another command, to put away the gods that Israel's ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, as well as the ones they had served in Egypt. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus tells us that no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Joshua was calling Israel to be totally devoted, to be single-minded in their service to the Lord. In verse 14, Joshua mentions two groups of gods that Israel had been clinging to and needed to get rid of, the ones their fathers had worshipped back beyond the Euphrates and the ones their fathers had worshipped in Egypt. And in verse 15, he adds another group, the gods of the Amorites in whose land they were living. It wasn't necessary for them to research which specific gods those were, but what Joshua was addressing were whatever gods they found around themselves and the culture they were in. Well, there are many gods that are alive and well in our culture today. Their voices often call out to us through advertising. And the objects or goals of that may not be evil in and of themselves, but they become idols when we begin to worship and serve them, when we seek to find fulfillment in them. The list goes on, and you can probably add more items than I'm going to describe here. Here's our financial status. Maybe it's the idea of having a well-funded retirement, owning a house, having a job at one of the better known companies in our area, having a job that has stock options, career advancement. Maybe it's our beauty or handsomeness or our perceived youthfulness, our fitness. Maybe it's the technology we own. Maybe it's the desire to have comfort and safety in our own homes, not feel threatened. Perhaps it's our cars, perhaps it's our travels. Maybe it's our education or the educational opportunities for our children. Maybe it's our grades. Maybe it's our degrees. Maybe it's our kids' activities or accomplishments. Or maybe it's just something as simple or seemingly innocent as wanting to come to church on Sunday and look like we have our act together. I know I've been personally convicted by this, just in that whenever there's changes or upheavals in life, it seems like the gods come out of hiding. And I found that to be the case in the last 3 years, kind of adjusting back to life here in the Bay Area after being away for 13 years. And it's amazing, all the little things, all the little gods that I just started to worship about life in a less congested rural area with a larger home and beautiful mountains and stuff. And it's amazing how all those gods come out and expose themselves. In verse 14, Joshua also talks about serving God in faithfulness, in truth and trustworthiness. Our service to God should permeate every area of our lives. Serving God does not mean volunteering for everything around church, so you're booked with church activity 24/7. Rather, serving God is to be part of everything we say and everything we do, which includes letting God become an integral part of our paid vocation, whatever our job is. Now, Joshua begins verse 15 by presenting an extraordinary choice to Israel, a choice they had to make. If Israel finds it unacceptable to serve the Lord, what they need to do now is determine which God they will serve. Not serving a God is not an option. There's no such thing as neutral gear in the spiritual realm. As Bob Dylan sang earlier, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Joshua gives this now famous response, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But when he does that, he's not boasting. It's not with any air of superiority. But at age 110, he's aware of the challenges that are involved with serving the Lord. It's a reflection of how he had lived his life to that point. It wasn't meant to coerce anyone or to boast or brag, but his life was a life that led by example. Now Israel responds in verses 16 through 18, "Then the people answered, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God.'" Now, the people responded in what we would think was the best imaginable way. It was almost as if someone was giving an altar call in church, and not just one or two people came forward, but everyone came forward. So Joshua's reaction in verse 19 catches us somewhat off guard. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So why does Joshua shout down Israel's response? Well, Joshua knew, and he had seen, that Israel had a problem giving up those foreign gods. Even though the issue of foreign gods wasn't mentioned in Joshua until the text we looked at last week in chapter 23, this had been a long-standing sin amongst the people that wasn't going to be dismissed with lip service or rash response. Joshua first tells Israel that the Lord is a holy God, that serving a holy God would require a radical repentance with the willingness to throw out of their lives everything they could think of that was displeasing to God. Now, this shouldn't strike us as much of a surprise. After all, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that if our right eye or our right foot caused us to sin, we're best off losing that eye or foot and throwing it away than for our entire body to be thrown into hell. Joshua then tells Israel that the Lord is a jealous God, that God so completely loved Israel, holding back no love or affection towards her, that he therefore could accept nothing less than Israel's wholehearted love and devotion towards himself in return. So what kind of response would have been acceptable to Joshua? One of sincerity, expressing the desire to change, but humbly acknowledging their weakness to enact any change on their own, just as God was the one to bring victory to them against their physical enemies throughout their history, they would now need God to bring victory to them against their spiritual enemies. Israel had the power to choose, but they simply didn't have the power to do. God can handle, in fact, he can't wait for us to admit our weakness, our inability to carry through. But he will not stand to have our affections hypocritically divided between himself and other gods. Joshua warns of the seriousness of the commitment they're making and the consequences of breaking that commitment. And after one last appeal by Joshua to put away the foreign gods and then to incline their heart towards the Lord, the God of Israel, Israel responds in verse 24, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." But it begs the question, was that a sincere response? They vowed to obey, but there was no immediate action, in contrast to Jacob's having buried the foreign gods in Shechem back in Genesis 35. Joshua and Israel proceed with the final steps in the treaty process, starting in verse 25. "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all of the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God.' So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance." Now the text in the book concludes with the death and burial of both Joshua and Eleazar and the reinterment of Joseph's bones, which had been brought back from Egypt. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known the work that the Lord had done for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Joshua dies at age 110, and he's accorded the honor of being called the servant of the Lord, just as Moses had been up to this point. His legacy was that Israel served the Lord all the days, all of his days, because they were following the example of a leader who was characterized by a life of making good choices. Now, we're going to be faced with choices on a daily basis, even a moment-by-moment basis, as to which gods we're going to serve. Our choices are like brush strokes in an impressionist painting. Some choices may be of more significance than others, but in the end, every choice we make is a dot of color on the canvas of our life. And the picture that will eventually be produced over time will either be of Jesus or whatever false god we had chosen to worship in his place. There are many voices that are clamoring for our attention, and so many of them don't have anything to do with God and his truth. To borrow the frequently used phrase of our day, they're all fake news. Not of the political kind, but of the spiritual kind, trying to woo us to follow the fake gods, the idols of our time, to buy the lie that there's fulfillment in anyone or anything aside from God. That's why, just as in this chapter for Israel, remembering is so critical. Because what we choose to remember impacts the choices we make. It's vital for us to keep remembering for our own sake and reminding each other about what God has done. Remembering God's faithfulness to us in the past. Remembering the miracles that God has performed when there wasn't any hope. Remembering how God was present even when the ending wasn't a miracle and there was a loss, and how God comforted us and never left us during those times. And ultimately remember just how little a part we've played in the story and how big a part God has played. The problem is, it's easy for us to get lazy about remembering. The thing about remembering is that when we fail to remember, or when we choose not to remember, we by default will begin to forget. And when we forget, and the next choice comes up, the greater the likelihood that we will not choose wisely. Now, the scenario of forgetfulness played out all too sadly for Israel. In spite of their bold assertion in Joshua 24 and the short-term obedience that's recorded in verse 31, within a couple generations, Israel had drifted off into forgetfulness. Beginning in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned or forsake the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger." And it just gets worse and worse and worse as you go further into Judges. So that's why coming to the Lord's table is so important. That's why we do it regularly. That's why we have to do it regularly. At this point, I'd like to invite those that are serving us if they would come up. The Lord's table is so important because Jesus created this meal to bring us together, to remember together what Jesus has done on our behalf, to remember our history with him, to remind us of the fact that in addition to the fact that he's a holy and magnificent God, that he's a jealous God who is willing to do anything and everything to choose you as an individual and us as his people, which ultimately meant sending Jesus to take on human flesh and blood to offer himself on the cross for us, for me, and for you. Now our benediction from Ephesians 3. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. And may you remember him and his part in your story this week." Amen.